This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
All right, let's look a little bit at good old John Knox and how the Reformation played out in England, which is going to be a little different, in Scotland, a little different from what we looked at last week in Scotland. But of course, the life of Scotland is forever intertwined with the life of England, it seems like, from the Reformation on. By the early 18th century, you're going to have the official union of the of Scotland and Britain in terms of one parliament and that kind of thing, but an ongoing relationship between these two parts of the British Isles, but a distinctive expression of Protestantism will take root in Scotland. So let's look at that just a little bit. There you see the picture of St. Giles, which is the mother church of Presbyterianism because of its association with Knox and the Reformation in Scotland, which was after the Presbyterian model of government and Reformed theology there in Scotland. Let's think about the political situation and kind of where the Reformation was, and we'll see the relationship of the sovereigns in Scotland and England, which are eventually going to come to a merging of the thrones in the 16th century. This is not going to be the end of the story of tensions between Scotland and England, but James I. But if you look at this chart, you notice Henry VIII's father, Henry VII. You see him up there at the top in his marriage to Lady Margaret. And then their children, Margaret, and then James IV of Scotland, and then his son Henry VIII. And it's through his daughter Margaret, this Henry VII's daughter, now that you're going to have the kings and queens of Scotland down to James VI, who is going, after the reign of Elizabeth, is going to become the king of both England and Scotland. You'll continue to have separate parliaments, but one sovereign. And this is where the Stuart line makes its way into the royal family of England. Your Tudors here, but then the Stuart family in Scotland. And James V, just to give you identification on some of these individuals, we talked about in England, the very Protestant young son of Henry VIII, who furthers the Protestant Reformation along with Cranmer. Mary Tudor, or Bloody Mary, becomes queen, and her persecution of the Protestants, and then Elizabeth and the middle way as she's trying to reestablish what her father, Henry VIII, had started with an Anglican church, building on what Edward had produced in the Book of Common Prayer. So this is happening in England. Meanwhile, over in Scotland, James the Fourth and his wife, they are not going to go the same route as Henry VIII in terms of official separation from the papacy. And what happens in Scotland is you basically have got two parties, politically and religiously, in Scotland during this Reformation era. You've got the French connection, if you would, and that happens here with James V, the son of Margaret and James IV, who marries Mary Guise of France. And this is the French Catholic connection in Scotland. You have a large party in Scotland who are very favorable to the French. And a part of what they're doing is off-playing the power of France against England. Okay? And it's uncanny how alliances will shift during the time of the Reformation. And we'll talk about that as we move in the 17th century. Also, it's going to increase. Well, his daughter is Mary, the daughter of James V and Mary Guise, and this is Mary Queen of Scots, okay, or Mary Stuart. Okay, so don't confuse Mary Stuart with Mary Tudor, but she's commonly known as Mary Queen of Scots. And then her son, James VI, after Elizabeth dies, now is going to march into England and be crowned as the head of England and Scotland. So that's part of the English-Scottish connection. And so for our story with John Knox and the Scottish Reformation is going to be in this era here. And Knox is going to have some interaction with all three of the Marys. Mary Tudor, she is the reason he is going to have to flee from England. He will have some interaction with the Mary Guise, who is the queen mother, and after James V dies in the military battle, then she is going to be the regent there in Scotland for a season. And Mary, who had been sent to France for her education, so guess what kind of education she got? Staunchly Roman Catholic. Comes back to Scotland, and Knox is going to have interaction with her. And so all three of these Marys, we're going to hear, Knox had a thing about women, and especially women named Mary. And they had some interesting interactions. But that's kind of the larger context for what is happening. And as we've said repeatedly, the way things unfold in Scotland, very similar to the rest of England and the continent in terms of Lutheran ideas making their way there, the corruption in the church and popular discontent with Catholicism. This was widespread everywhere, and certainly Scotland was no exception to that. As I mentioned, Scotland does not follow Henry VIII's example, so officially Scotland is still a part of the Roman Catholic Church, okay? Henry VIII, 1534, through the Act of Supremacy, has officially separated, but not so with Scotland, at least at this point. And there you see a picture of Knox. Let's talk about his life and his upbringing, known as the father of Presbyterianism because of the national church that will be established there in Scotland. Now, he was born in the city of Haddington, just south of Edinburgh, and he had been exposed to Protestant ideas. One of the early martyrs in Scotland was a man by the name of Patrick Hamilton. And he had been burned at the stake in 1528. So Scotland was just like everywhere else. Some of these early Protestants that were bold enough to publicly profess their faith often paid with it with their lives. So as early as 1528, Patrick Hamilton, a teacher at St. Andrews, and St. Andrews is going to figure prominently in Knox's story. But he had converted to Lutheranism, and the authorities put him to death. Well, Knox himself, just 8 years later, graduated in 1536 from the University of St. Andrews, and he is ordained as a Roman Catholic priest in 1536, all right? Let's see, at this point he would have been 22, so he is 5 years younger than John Calvin. John Calvin, at 26, had just come to Geneva the year that Knox graduates from St. Andrews. He's ordained a priest, but within about 7 years, he converts to Protestantism. And there are a number of things that have been instrumental in his life, but one of them was a man by the name of George Wishart. That's W-I-S-H-A-R-T, W-I-S-H-A-R-T, George Wishart. Wishart had studied at Cambridge. Remember, Cambridge, we said last week, was a real hotbed for Protestantism in England. Wishart had studied there, come to Scotland. He was publicly pronouncing against some of the abuses in the church and in his public preaching. Well, the cardinal in Scotland, Cardinal Beaton, B-E-A-T-O-N, actually had a wizard arrested, and he was also burned. And there you'll see the two individuals, a couple of early Scottish martyrs, Patrick Hamilton, 1528, this young Scotsman who embraced Lutheran theology. And then Wizard, who had come to Protestantism through England, through his time at Cambridge now, Cardinal Beaton has him killed. Well, what a few of the Scottish nobles did, 16 of them got together and they plotted revenge. They were not at all pleased. Wizard had become very popular among some of the Scots. So they actually murdered Cardinal Beaton. So you've got some Scottish nobles which now go find the Catholic cardinal and kill him. Well, you can imagine what that meant politically. Well, a lot of the Protestants, and now Knox had become a part of this circle. In fact, Knox for a season had actually served as Wizard's bodyguard and carried a big old sword around with him. But now these Protestants are having to barricade themselves in the castle at St. Andrews. And just off the coast, if you look at the picture there, see where St. Andrews is? The French fleet is right out here. They storm the castle, kill some of them, and take some of the Protestants prisoner. And Knox becomes a French galley slave for 19 months. He serves on in the French fleet. And we don't have a whole lot of information about that time in his life other than how tough it was. You can imagine what kind of hard labor that was. One little interesting story about Knox that's told while he was on the fleet. Of course, these are, you know, Roman Catholic sailors, and they would have mass aboard ship if they had a priest with them. And one day, you know, here they got all these Protestant slaves that are having to row for them. They were passing around a little statue of Mary and making all the Protestants, you know, say Hail Mary and kiss the statue. And when they weren't looking, Knox throws her overboard. And his comment was, "Now let our lady save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn how to swim." So Knox's hatred of much of what had been associated with Catholicism was evident even during his time as a galley slave. Well, eventually he is able to get away and released and able to make his way back to England and also to Scotland. All right, let's talk about Knox now. This is a little outline of the main three periods in his life now as he begins his reforming work. There's going to be a period where he is in England. This is under Edward VI, the young king, the very Protestant era in England. Then when Mary Tudor comes to the throne, he is going to flee, as many of the Protestants did, and he will spend his 5 years in Europe. Not all of that time will be spent in Geneva, but a significant portion of it will be. He's going to then come back to Scotland a second time. In the middle of this time, he secretly sneaks into Scotland but has to leave again. It's still not very safe. This is where he's going to have some interaction with Mary Guise, who's the regent at the time, but he has to flee back to the continent and will go to back to Geneva a second time. Then finally, when he comes back to Scotland in 1559, he will remain there for the rest of his life, and this is when the Reformation really takes off in Scotland. All right, let's begin and look at his little time in England there. He became pastor of a local church in Berwick, England, and this is where his reputation as a great preacher began to grow as people heard about this Protestant preacher. It's while he's in England that he meets Elizabeth Bowes and her daughter Marjorie. And Marjorie, he will marry in 1555. So this is actually a little bit later when he comes back to England the second time that he will marry Marjorie. But he meets her and her mother, Mrs. Bowes. He serves as a chaplain to Edward VI and actually participates a bit with Cranmer in having input on the Book of Common Prayer. One of the things he objected to, though, was what became known as the Black Rubric. It was a part of the Book of Common Prayer where it called for participants in the liturgy to kneel at the time of communion, and Knox still didn't like it. He said it smacks of Catholicism and idolatry, you know, and this whole notion of Jesus really being in the elements, and that's why we're having to kind of bow down as though it were an idol. Knox is actually offered a bishopric in England, but refuses. He did not want to do that, but it gives you a sense of how favored he was, and admirable many found him to be in this very Protestant period in England. Well, finally in 1553 then, he is going to have to flee when Mary Tudor becomes queen. He was not very fond of Mary Tudor. I'll mention in a little bit one of his times on the continent, a little book he wrote where he didn't have some very nice things to say about Mary, but he referred to her as a freak of nature and said it would be better if she were in hell. And it gives you a sense of what Knox was like. And he was very candid when he felt strongly about something. But Knox's time in England was beneficial as he rubbed shoulders with a lot of the reformers. I mentioned last week the long catalog of outstanding theologians that made their way into England during Edward VI's reign. And so Knox had input very widely from the Protestant movement, and so that was very helpful to him. But probably the most influential person in terms of the formative theology and practice that would come out in Knox's ministry certainly was during his time with John Calvin. He would spend some time in France, also in Zurich, but then in Geneva, there with Calvin, where he would imbibe so much of what he saw Calvin was about. As he described Geneva as that most perfect school of Christ. He was just enamored with this Protestant experiment that he saw being played out in very beautiful ways. And certainly, not only his theology, Calvin's understanding of church government by elders and ministers was influential there. I think some of Calvin's political views were picked up by Knox. And certainly, Calvin's emphasis on education in Geneva, Knox picked up on. One of the things that Knox is going to ensure takes place as a part of the Reformation movement in Scotland is that education is not only provided for all adults, but for all children in Scotland will be able to take advantage of an education. And so the connection certainly with the Presbyterian heritage and education goes way, way far back. In if you look into the 18th century, about half of the educational institutions in America were founded by Presbyterians in the early years. The numbers were not great in terms of the number of people, but in terms of the real commitment to education must be a priority. So that was one thing that is certainly identified with both Knox and Calvin. Well, here's a little outline of some of the events in Knox's life. We've talked about his influence by a wizard there in the St. Andrews, and captured and spends his time in France, his time in England, and then his time in Geneva. He is also going to serve a church in Frankfurt for a couple of years in an English-speaking congregation there in Germany, and there he is going to get into a dispute over the liturgy of all things. This English congregation in Frankfurt is using the Book of Common Prayer, and they get in some disagreements about that, and Knox will end up leaving that congregation. But he did spend some time there, and he will return to Scotland for a season, and where he interacts with Mary Guise. In fact, she actually intervenes to save Knox at one point. He is condemned for heresy when he goes back into Scotland the first time in 1555. Mary Guise intervenes and spares him, but he does have to flee, and he returns to Geneva now with his new wife and his mother-in-law. Well, while he is in Geneva for his second stint, Knox writes his infamous little treatise, The First Blast Against the Monstrous Regimen of Women. He was not a liberated man. And not only did he not have nice things to say about Mary personally, but he just says this is horrendous against God's law for a woman to be sovereign. Well, this is about the time he writes this, is toward the end of Mary Tudor's reign. And you know who's going to succeed her is Elizabeth. And Queen Elizabeth was not too amused with Knox's little statement. And Knox was not really welcome in England after this time anymore. Although Elizabeth was rather favorable to Protestants, as long as they would conform outwardly to the Church of England. And she wasn't running around killing Protestants like Mary was. But she was not very fond of John Knox, because Knox had kind of, you know, issued some blanket statements about how women should not be rulers, period. And at least initially aimed it to Mary, but was interpreted a little bit more broadly. It's interesting, of all the confessions at the period of the Reformation, none of them ever talk about the gender stuff at all, except the Scots Confession. And at one point in the Scots Confession, where Knox and a handful of others wrote, he says it is, of course, inappropriate that women should ever baptize anyone. And, you know, there wasn't common practice, although among Catholics, in emergencies, a woman could baptize someone, you know, with their understanding of how important baptism was for eternal life. And so that's kind of what Knox is addressing, but he just couldn't get off that theme. That was pretty important to him. Well, you have to, I mean, we kind of chuckle about it, but you have to remember, you know, what he had seen. Many of these fine men that he had known as Protestant leaders in England, she burned at the stake. And, you know, he had some very strong words for her. Anyway, actually, Calvin did not approve of this document. He felt like it wasn't appropriate, and it kind of crossed the line. So even though this was originally written and published there, Calvin, you know, kind of warned him about that, didn't think it was too prudent to be issuing that. Well, while he's there in Geneva, he writes other pamphlets about some of the problems in England and Scotland. So some of Knox's writings are making their way back to Scotland. And just like old Luther had done, you remember in the Reformation in Germany, when his appeal to the German nobility, remember that little document of 1520 where he's exasperated at the ineffectiveness of the church to reform herself, and so he calls on the nobles to do it. And Knox is doing a similar thing, writing to these nobles in Scotland who he knew had been open to Protestantism, encouraging them to pursue the reform of the church, that it's not going to happen internally, that we're going to have to press ahead with this. And so he's also beginning to advocate rebellion against idolatrous and oppressive rulers. And this is where some of the seeds that were sown in Calvin's understanding of how lesser magistrates may be able in certain circumstances to revolt against greater magistrates because of injustice. Knox is going to take that to the next level. And, you know, Christians just have a right to rebel against idolatrous rulers. And he's going to preach to that end. And again, you can see the reverberations of the themes kind of in Knox and how that plays out in the Presbyterian heritage. The most vocal group among the colonists in America at the time of the Revolution are the Presbyterians. The Parliament liked to call it that old Scotch Presbyterian War in America. And it was that sentiment that we have a right to rebel, to take up the sword against tyrants. And not all Protestants shared that view. Certainly the Anabaptists didn't, and Luther was hesitant, even though he supported the princes against the peasants. But Luther didn't hesitate to say there's a time for the use of the sword, but he was in no way supportive of feeling like the people had a right to rebel against legitimate princes. And so Knox is taking it a little bit to the next level. So these ideas are being laid, and it's going to have quite an impact when he makes his way back. There you see Knox in his pulpit there at St. Giles when he returns to Scotland. And in 1559, in that year, it's the same year that Mary Guise dies, So the regent, the queen mother, if you would, she dies. And now who's going to become the queen but Mary, Queen of Scots? And around the time Knox is coming back to Scotland, Mary, Queen of Scots is sailing from France back to Scotland, and it was a disaster waiting to happen. Two very strong willed folks. But Mary, Queen of Scots, was a very prudent woman. I tell you, the more I read about that, well, I have tremendous respect for her. I really do. There are obviously some issues in her life that I have questions about, but she was very prudent in understanding that if she was going to practice Catholicism, she was going to have to do so rather privately in Scotland, because the Protestant movement had just become big enough. She knew that she could not impose that upon her subjects. But Knox doesn't hesitate to preach against that, and Knox is very much aligned with the party, which is pro-England and against the French and the papacy. So if you talk about where he falls down, well, which side is Mary, the Queen of Scots? Well, obviously the French side. Her mother is French. She's been raised in France. And so it kind of pits Knox and Mary against one another. Well, eventually both the French armies and the English leave Scotland by 1560, and it's about this time in 1560 when the Reformation Parliament in Scotland is going to be able to do its work. So if you talk about a date for the Reformation in Scotland, 1560 is probably the best date to associate with that, because the French and the English are gone, and the Scottish Parliament now is going to move ahead in embracing this Protestant faith for all of Scotland. And the Scots Confession of 1560 is produced, and Knox and five others write this thing in 4 days. Now, the Scots Confession will be the Confession of Faith in Scotland up until the time of the Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Confession of Faith will eventually be the substitute statement of faith for the church in Scotland, but the Scots Confession was in the early days. It's interesting, the mainline Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, they have a book of confessions ever since 1983, and the Scots Confession is a part of that book of confessions. So it still is used, at least by mainline Presbyterians, in terms of they would describe it as a part of their history of their confession. This is an interesting document. If you've never read that, you might want to do that sometime. While we're on it, let me just read you a portion out of it in chapter 18 on the kirk. So the term the Scots use for the church, where it talks about the marks of the church. And so this is Knox and several others that write this. So it is essential that the true kirk be distinguished from the filthy synagogues. I tell you, Knox, the true kirk be distinguished from the filthy synagogues by clear and perfect notes, lest we, being deceived, receive and embrace to our own condemnation the one for the other, the notes and signs and assured tokens whereby the spotless bride of Christ is known from that horrible harlot, the false kirk. And we all know what he means by that. Now, here he talks about the marks of the true kirk. The marks of the true kirk, therefore, we believe, confess, and avow to be, first, the true preaching of the Word of God, in which God has revealed Himself to us as the writings of the prophets and the apostles declare. Secondly, the right administration of the sacraments of Christ Jesus, with which we must be associated, with which must be associated the Word and the promise of God to seal and confirm them in our hearts. And lastly, ecclesiastical discipline, uprightly ministered as God's Word prescribes, whereby vice is repressed and virtue nourished. So Knox's passion for holiness, not only in the church but in the lives of people, evidences itself in the Scots Confession, and one of the notes of the Scottish kirk going another step beyond where Luther was, where Luther had typically always spoken of the two marks of the church is the preaching of the Word of God and the proper administration of the sacraments. Now the Scots add, and the exercise of legitimate church discipline, that that is also a mark of the true church. And Knox had sensed that that was a part of the reason that the for the demise of the church. And that's always an just a side note, that's always an interesting thing to contemplate in terms of where we are in the evangelical church in America today. Now, all of us, I think all Protestants would acknowledge those first two marks of the church. You know, if you want to know where a true church is, it's where the Bible's really preached and where they administer the sacraments according to the Bible and scripturally. But the whole issue of discipline has fallen in some corners in somewhat disfavor in terms of the actual practice of it, even in places where it's given lip service. Church discipline, it may be one of those marks of the church, we're not so sure, but we're certainly not going to practice it with any intention to follow through. But Knox, in no uncertain terms, in the Scottish Kirk, they were dead serious about this. Let me tell you what they did. For example, now you just imagine this happening in your church today. You know what happened if you were a member of the Scottish Kirk and you got caught in adultery? You had to stand at the door of the church while the members of the church filed in, and you may be required to do this over several weeks, to be publicly shamed for your sin. And, they went to some things that seem rather extreme to us. Of course, we've gone, in modern America, so often in the evangelical church, we've gone the other extreme where sometimes nothing's ever even said about it at all. And there's never any public demonstration as a reminder to the whole church, this is wrong and Christians shouldn't be doing this. But that was the way it played out. In fact, there's one account of one man who was required to do this in Scotland. It just got to be so horrendous for him, he fled Scotland. He just couldn't take it anymore. Which I guess you can appreciate that, the public humiliation. We could talk about whether some of that was appropriate or not, but you do get the point that this issue about discipline being fundamental to the life of the church, they took very important for them. Well, the Book of Discipline, in terms of how discipline is administered in a Book of Order regulating the life of the church, that's where Knox's liturgy. Knox was certainly influenced by both the Book of Common Prayer, but even more so by Calvin's liturgy in Geneva. So, Knox begins to implement some of those ideas. And so the Reformation Church now is officially recognized. It now has got a Book of Order. This is a Book of Discipline. Knox is continuing his preaching ministry. Now, the Scottish Kirks were more congregational in organization at first with lay elders. This didn't just happen overnight. There were regional agencies that set up for a season. They had superintendents. The Scottish Church even had bishops for a while. And it's really just after Knox's lifetime that a national Presbyterian structure will be put into place. But, still kind of in a time of transition during Knox's life, believing in the biblical picture of elders, but still having the challenge of dealing with the administration of the church in the whole realm of Scotland. Also a form of prayers that based on the French Protestant liturgy and the Scottish practice of the Lord's Supper. Now, one thing that became identified with the Scottish practice was to have people sit at the table and to take communion. All right? Remember, we've talked about how Luther did it. The people still came forward and took it at the hands of the priest. Zwingli had encouraged the people to pass the elements among themselves, and now Knox and the Presbyterians would invite people to sit around tables and to come up in groups. In fact, and that's the way it played out in colonial America. Even into the 19th century, they would have communion seasons, and still in Scotland today do that, where they will have several days in preparation to take communion, and the people gather around tables and take the Lord's Supper. So and obviously taking both the bread and the cup. But if you read the Scots Confession, you can see the Calvinistic influence in terms of its understanding of the Lord's Supper. So, Protestantism now in Scotland beginning to flower. In Scotland, no saints' days were observed. Christmas Day was not observed. That's a Roman holiday. The only day you observed was the Lord's Day. So it sounded rather Puritan, similar to how that would be understood in England also. And Knox was very committed to the principle which he had imbibed from Calvin. Only that which is specifically specified in Scripture can be a part of worship. All else is idolatry. The Bible doesn't talk about it. We're not going to do it. There's not this Lutheran category of adiaphora, those things indifferent. That's what that Greek word means. The Lutherans had said, there's some things that the Bible doesn't forbid it, and, they're just kind of indifferent. Christians want to do them fine. If they don't, that's okay too. But Knox and the Scots were committed to trying to conform worship strictly to the Word of God. And this is why it was known as very austere, and a lot of the Scottish Presbyterian churches were not very ornate, very plain, much like the Puritan churches in England. So that's just kind of where they were coming from at this time. Well, Mary Queen of Scots, let me go on and before we take a break, let me finish talking about Mary Queen of Scots and her interaction with Knox, very much a part of this story. She comes back to Scotland. She becomes the queen there in 1561. You notice what a short reign she had as Queen of Scotland. But it's amazing how the Scots today still revere Queen Mary. She is their queen, and they'll tell you in a heartbeat about it. She apparently was quite a woman, and as I understand, she was 6'1". And that's tall for a woman today. I have a sister-in-law who's about that tall. And but that in the 16th century, and she was a beautiful woman. Beautiful woman. In fact, one of the things that frustrated her, because she was married three times, she didn't have trouble charming men. She didn't get to anywhere with Knox. She tried to pour on the charm. He wasn't going to hear none of it. And that frustrated her. But Mary, very beautiful woman, and again shrewd in terms of trying to work with the Protestants as she could, although her own Catholic convictions. Well, the Reformed Church now is officially in place, but Mary is still privately taking Mass in her own chapel at Holyrood Palace. If you've ever been to Edinburgh, what's called the Royal Mile, which goes from Edinburgh Castle down to Holyrood Palace. And this is where Mary, you can still go in there today, and you can see the little area, almost like a little closet, where Mary, Queen of Scots, would have Mass and say her prayers and privately practice her faith. But, of course, you can imagine Knox didn't let her get away with that. So he would rail against, the religious practice of his queen. And they had some interesting interaction over the years, the short years. Well, there's the chart again. You see Mary, Queen of Scots now as she becomes the queen. And it's her son who become King James in England. Knox and Mary, five interviews. She summoned him five times to come and let's talk. And, of course, Knox was not persuaded, and he continued in his strong convictions. And, of course, Knox tried to convert the queen and would talk with her. And I love this painting. You can see her kind of frustrated. And Knox appealing to her, and she's just kind of, oh, no, I'm not going to get anywhere with this. And he would bring her to tears often as they would interact. Well, what had happened, if I could back up just a minute. When Mary had been in France, she had married the French Dauphin. That's the term that's used for the prince. This was Francis the son's young teenage son. And they were married for all of a year, and the boy died. Just like you had Edward VI, this teenager, became king of England. The same kind of thing happened in France. He reigned all of 1 year. So Mary's husband, She marries as a teenager, marries this guy, and he dies. And so this was part of the reason she's going to end up coming back to Scotland. Well, when she gets to Scotland, she marries her cousin, who is Henry Stuart, Lord Darnley, in 1565. Well, Knox attacks this marriage, and so he would publicly spoke out against that. Well, a lot of intrigue happened in Mary's love life. She was close to her secretary, a man by the name of Rizzio, and Lord Darnley became jealous of him, so he kills the guy. In fact, you can see in Holyrood Palace, they say, and you can look at it, and you can see what looks like a blood stain. This is where he killed the guy. And, well, this obviously puts a rift between she and her husband, her favorite secretary who worked there with her. Her husband kills because he's jealous. Well, another noble by the name of Bothwell becomes close to Mary, and he ends up actually killing Darnley, her husband. And Bothwell divorces his wife so he can marry Mary, Queen of Scots. Well, you can imagine Knox is not too fond of all these shenanigans going on. The question always is, were Bothwell and Mary in cahoots to kill her second husband or not? And, about this time, when Bothwell had killed Darnley, the Protestant nobles had had enough. They raised an army and they actually go to war with Mary. Mary has got Scottish troops that are loyal to her, and more to the French, and the Scots win in battle. They actually incarcerate Mary for a season. She escapes from the castle, raises an army again. The Scots defeat her again. And eventually she is going to abdicate, and she will go back to England. And part of the sad story about Mary's demise is she goes back to England, and her cousin, Elizabeth, is queen. And Elizabeth is kind of caught in a bind because she always has in the back of her mind, my cousin actually has somewhat of a legitimate claim to be the Queen of England. And she just considered a threat, and she was incarcerated for many years in England. And you have a sense that Elizabeth wanted to be benevolent to her, but she was always worried. I think it was 18 years she kept her under watch. But finally, some correspondence that Mary had been passing, she was connected with a plot against Elizabeth. And at that point, Elizabeth didn't really have much of an option, and Mary, Queen of Scots, was killed. There you have a painting of her bravely going to her execution. But Mary, maintained her Catholic faith until the end, but kind of an intriguing individual that Knox had a lot of fascinating interaction with. Well, Mary finally abdicates, and then about 20 years later she is going to be killed. And James VI, her son, will become the king of Scotland, and he's a young boy, and so there are regents which are battling. You've got the Catholic and Protestant influence during his minority before he is old enough to actually be the King of Scotland himself. And Knox is in close association with some of the Protestants that have the power behind the throne, the regent, James Stuart. But when he is murdered in 1570, Knox kind of falls into disfavor and doesn't have a lot of political power much anymore. Knox is going to die in Edinburgh in 1572. And he's buried there at St. Giles. And after preaching his last sermon there at St. Giles, he dies 5 days later. And this is no joke. You want to know where John Knox is buried? In the parking lot. And when I was there week before last, we walked out in the parking lot, and there's a little marker. And it's just a shame this great Protestant reformer doesn't have more recognition than that. But there it is. Well, as I mentioned, 1572 is when Knox died. Within 6 years, a second book of discipline is going to be put in place. And the person who's influential there is Andrew Melville. It's another name you should associate with the Scottish Reformation, Andrew Melville. He had also spent time in Geneva, and it's through Melville, and now the second book of discipline, that a more strict Presbyterian form of government is imposed nationally in Scotland. And the way this will play out historically, if you, for those of you that are Presbyterian, can appreciate this. One of the great tensions as Presbyterians immigrated over to this country is that Presbyterianism in America really was a grassroots movement in a, kind of an opposite approach to what had happened in Scotland. Because Scotland, the national parliament, imposed the Protestant Presbyterian faith on all of Scotland. Okay, it was a top-down organization, all the way from the National Assembly, the Parliament, down to synods, presbyteries, local church, sessions. In America, Presbyterianism is organized from the bottom up. And that's why American Presbyterianism tends to be more of a grassroots-oriented church, in terms of most of the life of the church takes place down in the local church and in presbyteries, versus in the Scottish Kirk, where it's more of a top-down kind of thing. So just one way. In all the different traditions, Baptist, Methodist, even Episcopalian faith in America is going to play out a little bit differently because of the American context. All right. Well, I have to end with this little slide. You know, as mean as old Knox sounds, he really was a cool dude. And here you see that he was actually an expert in ultimate frisbee. I don't remember where I found that picture, but I've always liked it. I thought that's kind of a see Knox there in his preaching pose with a frisbee in his hand.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale or for profit without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.